We're in Matthew chapter number 4. We're finishing up the teaching on the doctrine of preservation, providential preservation, meaning that God has not just preserved His words in the originals, but that God has preserved His word today. And thank the Lord that He has. We're in Matthew chapter 4. What is the setting at the beginning of Matthew 4? Anybody know the setting or the context that we're dealing with here in this chapter? Dave? We're dealing with the temptation of Christ. That's right. And how many times did Satan tempt Christ in Matthew chapter 4? Anybody know? Brother Will? Three different times he tempted him. He tempted him by offering him bread. And remember, Jesus is just coming out of a time of fasting, 40 days in the wilderness. And so it wouldn't be like a temptation for you and I to have bread right after we've had a dinner or a meal. But it certainly was a real temptation, I believe, that Jesus faced. And how did He respond to that in verse number 4? Somebody help me. What did Jesus say? Three words, and then it is written. And if you want to write out beside verse number 4, He is really speaking back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. Question for you. Does it say it was written? In your Bible, does it say it is written or it was written? It is written. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8, was it written in the past? Yes, it was. But what was Jesus speaking about here in verse number 4? Not only was it written in the past, but it is still written. Presently, it's still authoritative. Presently, it still has weight. Presently, it's still preserved. All right? Now He deals with the second temptation in verse number 6. Notice that Satan uses Scripture in verse number 6. And he says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And what did Jesus say in verse number 7? It is written. It is written. I want you to understand something this morning, that if you believe only that the Bible is inspired in the originals, then you don't believe it is written. You believe it was written. We believe it is written because of providential preservation. And He brings him another temptation, verse number 9, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." What does He say again? It is written. It is written. There are a lot of people, there are a lot of doctrinal statements out there that would say, "It is written." But in reality, they don't believe it is written. They believe it was written. That the Bible's out there somewhere. We need to restore it. And it has not been preserved. The Bible says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Pastor R.B. Ouellette said this when he said, "In the question of Bible translations, one either has a preserved Bible or a restored, reconstructed Bible." I'm not looking for a restored, reconstructed Bible. Because guess what? That leaves it in the hands of man. Providential preservation says the Bible has always been in the hands of God. Has He used men? Yes. But who has providentially preserved it? Man or God? God has providentially preserved His Word. And so, dealing with that. We are on the next to last lesson here on this series of a defense of the King James Version of the Bible. And we're dealing today with modern translations and the erosion of sound doctrine. Have you ever gone from drinking whole milk to 1%? Boy, when I moved to Brogue, we used to go to the farm down, one of the farms down here, And we used to get the milk right out of the machine from the farm with all the cream on it. And it didn't take too long. And boy, my weight was just, yeah, that cream was turning into fat real quick. And I realized I cannot live on that milk. Before I had a change of diet back in March, I would drink 2 gallons of milk a week almost. And so I love milk. My wife said, "Hun, I don't think we can stay on that milk, that farmer's milk." And so she reduced me down vitamin D, and I tried vitamin D, and that was okay. It wasn't like the farm milk, but I'm on up here, guys, so I don't know what's going on back there, but my mic says I'm on. So I did vitamin D, and then she reduced me to 2%, and that was different. And then I picked up the gallon one day, and it said 1%. And I tasted it. I'm like, this is water. This is white water. Not clear water. It's white water. And it was not the same. It was not the same. So either I don't know.
I don't think it's on your ear.
Oh, that's the problem. Yes. I'm getting a red light up there. And I'm looking at the mic and I'm like, well, it says it's on. So maybe that will help. That probably will help. So back to the illustration. Diluted milk. I didn't drink 1% and compare it to that milk that I got on the farm and said, well, this is pretty much the same. You know, this is pretty close. I was like, this is not close at all. And so often those who use or prefer another version of Scripture use this argument that there are no major doctrines that are affected about, and that in the new translations, they're pretty much the same as our King James Version. And so this morning I want to diffuse that argument. And again, the whole goal of the study is not to be critical of people that use other translations, but for you to understand there are differences and for you to have confidence in the Bible that you have in your English King James Version Bible. Because confidence equals faith, and our faith needs to be strong in what the Bible says. If we lose faith in the Scriptures, we have no foundation. And so, having said that, I want to deal with a number of doctrines this morning and see if I can hit this thing right. All right. We're 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 3. In the King James Bible, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now, the Bible does not say here the time may come. The Bible pretty much gives us a guarantee that there will be a time where people will not endure sound doctrine. They will not take it anymore. They will want something that's watered down. They will want something that is not as offensive, not as authoritative. And that's clear. They will not endure sound doctrine. "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." I was talking with Sharon this morning. We were greatly disappointed at the funeral that she was at the other day. No gospel was given. No gospel. Why would we not share the good news with people when they're at the point of grieving and death and thinking about death, but no gospel? Just fluff. Just words that make people feel good. It's interesting, the Bible says here that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. When people don't endure sound doctrine, note this, there are plenty of teachers out there that are not committed to sound doctrine. They will heap, or the result of that in their lives will be that they will put themselves under instruction that is not sound. Brother, there's a whole bunch of that out there today. So, they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, if we change the Bible and we dilute doctrine in the Bible,
Don't you think that that's going to lead a lot of people astray? If we're teaching from a scripture that is weak on doctrine, then it's going to affect what is taught. Look at these verses, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul emphasized doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. For doctrine. The reason he gave his words is so that we would know what to believe. But if we change his words, then we'll change what we believe. And so it's important that we understand this. Let's look at the doctrine of the blood of Christ. The doctrine of the blood of Christ. How many of you would say, as far as you know from the scriptures, you believe that it was necessary for Christ to shed his blood so that men's sins could be forgiven? How many of you would agree with that statement? You would say, preacher, as far as I know from the scriptures, the blood of Christ is necessary. Let me ask you this question. How many of you would say, don't raise your hand, but would you be challenged in your thinking if somebody told you that Jesus could have died of a heart attack and still paid for the sins of the world? Or in other words, only the death of Christ is necessary, not the blood. Now put that through the grid of Scripture for a second, because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament, you remember the Old Testament, when the firstborn was being taken in Egypt, and God's people were instructed to do what? Put the blood on the doorpost. And when the blood was on the doorpost, the death angel would look and see the blood and would pass over that home, and the firstborn of that home would not die. Is that not true? We know in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, for it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. The King James Version says, in whom we have redemption. What's the next phrase? Through his blood, what's the next phrase? Even the forgiveness of sins. The NIV says, in whom we have redemption. What's missing? Blood. Through his blood. Through his blood. The ESV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's missing? Through his blood is missing. The New King James, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then they put a footnote in that the NU text and M text omit, through his blood. What are those texts, preacher? Those texts are the manuscripts that undergird the critical text that we're talking about. And so the King James, the New King James in this particular passage, chooses to side with the King James and actually include through his blood in the text. But let me cast just a shadow of doubt in your minds by putting a footnote that it's not in these texts. It's not in the critical text, which again reveals that the New King James is taking into consideration and referring to the critical text as well as the TR. Next slide. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. The TEV, today's English translation, or the Green's Literal Translation, we see that I am not responsible for the death of this man. This is your doing. Death and blood are not the same. John MacArthur is a pretty prominent teacher in our day and age. He's a pastor of a community church out in California. He took some good stands during COVID regarding having church. There are some things that are very good that he has done. But he wrote a book called The Murder of Jesus. I have it in my library. And in that book, MacArthur strongly suggests that the blood of Christ was not necessary, that only the death of Christ was necessary for man to be saved, or the substitutionary death. I wonder where he gets it from. But then I look at modern translations that are ripping out the blood, and I think, well, we have Bibles that are changing doctrine and de-emphasizing the blood of Christ. And, well, we don't want to think about the gory part of Christ's death. Well, he shed his blood, my friend. His pure blood is the only way that sins can be forgiven. And the modern texts play with that. And they should not play with that. Of course, Hebrews chapter 9, as we look at the blood without the shedding of blood, second part of the verse, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness. You can't have forgiveness without the shedding of Christ's blood. And the blood of Christ is an important doctrine. It has everything to do with my salvation. It has everything to do with your salvation. That's important. Modern translations are diluting it. Doctrine of the virgin birth. How many of you say the doctrine of the virgin birth is a cardinal doctrine for what we believe? All right. I would agree with you if we don't have the virgin birth, if Mary was just a woman and it was just a normal birth, then we have the sin nature in Jesus Christ. Like it's in me. Like it's in you. We no longer have a sinless Son of God. When we tell somebody they're a sinner, you understand we're telling them that they are a sinner by choice, but they are also a sinner by birth. You understand that about yourself, right? Like my kids and me growing up, my dad didn't have to teach me to lie. My dad didn't teach me how to mouth back to him. That all came natural. You know why? I was born with sin. I was born with a sin nature. I came through the line of Adam. If Jesus came through the line of Adam and it was not a supernatural birth, and we don't have the virgin birth of Christ, then we don't have a sinless Lamb of God. And he cannot take away the sins of the world. So the virgin birth is quite critical to what we believe. In Luke chapter 1, the Bible says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Is it clear to you in Luke 1:27 that Mary was a virgin? All right. I think it's very clear. In the TEV in Luke 1:27, he had a message for a young woman promised in marriage to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of King David. Her name was Mary. Can I ask you a question without going into tons of detail this morning in the mixed crowd? Is a young woman and a virgin the same thing? No, it's not. Therefore, is a young woman an accurate substitute for the word virgin? It is not. It is an attack on the virgin birth of our Savior. Now, my friend, don't believe somebody that says, well, you know, the modern versions, they really don't change any of the majors. They do. Let's look at the RSV from Isaiah chapter 7, forecasting the virgin birth of Christ. The Bible says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Therefore, in the RSV, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then they put down in the footnote, or a virgin. So it's kind of up to you whether it's a young woman or it's a virgin. We'll leave that up to the reader. Is that the way you want your Bible written? Just leave it in the hands of the reader and let them make the decision. That is not authoritative scripture, my friend. We believe that the scripture is authoritative for everything that we believe and everything that we practice. I hope you believe that. We believe that. But this is not giving us an authoritative scripture. The RSV is saying this or. Problem there. Let you make the choice. The NASB, same passage of Scripture. NIV, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, will call his name Emmanuel, or young woman at the bottom. So they said virgin, or you can make the choice young woman. Why is that, preacher? Because they're looking at different texts. And different texts say different things. and they want to give the reader the option to believe whatever text that they want. My friend, that is not instilling faith in the finished Word of God. That is instilling a relativism that says, let man be the final choice. And if we see anything in our culture today, it's let man interpret the Scriptures and let man make his own decisions, and let's not lean on the authority of the Word of God. You know, I don't know that the Bible really, really prohibits homosexuality. You know, I think that's an individual choice. Right? Isn't that what you hear today? You know, abortion is really the right of the woman to choose. Isn't that what you hear today? Leave it up to the individual. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't leave things up to the individual. The Bible gives us direction and authority and clarity to what is right and what is wrong. By the way, on abortion, the Bible still says one of the seven abominations that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6 is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, you can interpret, you can justify anything you want to justify. But the Word of God is authoritative. These translators are not taking that position. NASB, virgin is used in the Bible text, but maiden is an option. This is the direction of the modern version. So we have a problem with the de-emphasis of the blood. We have a problem with the virgin birth. I think this is interesting. In Luke 1:34, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, in the NIV, or young woman. Luke 1:34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Obviously, we know what the Scripture is speaking about there. She has not had relations with a man. How shall this birth be? Look at what the RSV says. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I have no husband? That's not quite the same. It's not quite the same. They don't say the same thing. One proves the virgin birth, and the other leaves room for doubt about it. And so it's no wonder that down through the years, there have been movies that have come out that have portrayed Mary in different roles and Jesus in immoral roles. If we can discredit Jesus Christ, if we can bring him down from being God, if we can say he's not the sinless Son of God, if we can do away with the virgin birth, then Jesus, we're not accountable to Jesus. Jesus is not above us. Jesus does not deserve our worship. Do you understand the big picture here, folks? This is subtle, what they're doing with the Scriptures. I think it's very interesting in Luke chapter number 2. And Joseph and his mother did not call Joseph his father. Do you see that? Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. In the NASB, and his father and mother. Well, you say, preacher, that's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Joseph was not a biological father to Jesus. If he was, we don't have a virgin birth. All right? The NASB, his father and mother. NIV, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. You know why it's that way? Because if you go study the text, and you can do this online, you may not know the Greek language, but you can go and look at a TR in the New Testament, the Textus Receptus, the received text, which is what the King James Bible is based upon. And you can look at the critical text, which is what all other versions are based on. You can go to that text and you will see in the TR, I can show it to you, I did the research myself, you will see the word Joseph in the Greek. Translated from the King James, Joseph and his mother. You can go to the critical text, look at the same passage of Scripture, not find the word Joseph, but instead find the Greek word for father. The texts are different. The texts are different. The translations are going to be different. It just happens to be taking pot shots at the virgin birth of our Savior. And I'm not interested in the text. I'm not interested in the translation that does that. I can't trust that translation if it's attacking doctrines. You say, preacher, you're strong on this. I am, because the words of God are at stake. And you ought to be strong on it too. Let's look at the deity of Christ. If I can get there. Deity of Christ. How many of you would say, it is important to me in what I believe about Christ that Christ is 100% God and that He's also 100% man. And neither one is diminished. I believe Jesus is God. He is the God-man. How many of you would say that? Raise your hand. I know I believe that. All right? I do too. And John 1:1 is one of the reasons why I believe that. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word, capital W, speaking of Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. Let's look at the New World Translation, which is the translation that the Jehovah Witnesses use. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Does that mean the same thing as this? Word was God. Word was a God. Huh? That's a problem. Is it no wonder to you that all the cults deny the big thing about cults? Some would say, well, Mount Zion's a cult. They're legalistic. They actually believe that there's a way that you should live. And they're legalistic and making that as part of the law. Well, that's not a cult. A cult, if you know what a cult is somebody that denies that Jesus is God. That's a cult. The Mormons do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. You go right down the line with all the cults, they all do that. They all deny that Jesus is God. Islam does that. You know, he's a prophet. He's a good man. We believe he is historical. He walked this earth, but he's not God. Well, they have a Bible to support that. The Word was a God. And if you're ever dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, take them to your King James Bible. Show them John chapter 1, verse number 1. He is God. By the way, He's also God in flesh. When you get to verse number 14, it's talking about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is God and man. The doctrine of deity to me is an important doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Who's the second man in the New Testament? First man is Adam. Second man the Bible speaks of in the New Testament is Christ, right? And here the Bible uses the term Lord. He is Lord from heaven. The first man of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven takes out Lord. Takes out a deity title in the NIV. Interesting study, isn't it? Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're with the three Hebrew children, right? Wonderful, wonderful Bible story that was a real story, by the way. It's not a myth. Three Hebrew children refused to bow down, worship the king. Right? And the king says, we're going to throw them in the fire. And so they throw them in the fire. And we read about it in Daniel 3:25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. NIV, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. That's a different approach to that passage. Son of God, deity. The fourth is like Jesus Christ. Son of the gods. Who's that? I have no idea who that is. Interesting. 1 John 4:3. Bible says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Notice the NASB here. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Notice what is missing in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 3 in the NASB. Come in the flesh, right? The Bible says anybody that denies, in the King James, anybody that denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So if somebody says, well, I don't think Jesus ever came to this earth, I think that we ought to read that mystically, you can immediately discern that person is not speaking the words of God. And that is not from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It doesn't talk about him coming from the flesh, just Jesus is not from God. Do you see the difference in clarity, folks? I'm wanting to see you to see that. NIV, same problem. Does not make it clear, come in the flesh. That's key. Let's look at the doctrine of Christ, John chapter 4, verse number 42. In John 4:42, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ. I preached on this about 3 weeks ago. You heard the preaching on the Christ. Wonderful, wonderful truth in our New Testament. In the New King James, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Footnote. In the New King James, the critical text omits Christ, the Christ. Just want to kind of cast that shadow of doubt like the devil did with Eve at the tree. Did God really say that? Interesting. Ephesians 3:9, we're in the King James Bible. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Question, how many of you would say, preacher, when I understand the doctrine of Christ, I definitely believe in his preexistence. That he was present eternity past and he's present eternity future. I understand Revelation talks about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus himself. I believe he was there at creation. How many of you would say that? All right, hope you would. We know he came in the flesh, but that he was always eternal. In Ephesians 3:9, in our King James, the last phrase is very important. It talks about God, the Father, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You see that last phrase in Ephesians 3:9. In the NASB, to bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, and we just obliterate the phrase that deals with the preexistence of Christ. Jesus is never mentioned in this passage as being part of creation in the NASB. Why, preacher? Go compare your text. Let's put up the Textus Receptus with the critical text. You get to the critical text, you look for that last phrase in the Greek, it's not there. You do the comparison yourself. You don't have to know Greek to do it. You can count the number of words, look at the similarity of the words and say, uh-oh, last phrase. But preacher, the version issue is not really that big an issue. You know, it says a lot of the same stuff. Most of the versions, you know, the little differences. These are doctrines, folks. We're talking about the blood. We're talking about the deity. We're talking about the preexistence of Christ. Those aren't little things. And we're diluting. We're causing an erosion. I hope that you're seeing it by the evidence that's presented this morning. King James, ESV, and we'll close here today and pick it up next week. There are other doctrines besides what I'm explaining to you. King James, who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right? ESV, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Say the same thing? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God in the King James. All right? Jesus didn't think it was wrong to be equal with God. Pretty easy understanding. In the ESV, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't know what that means. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. Totally different meaning than what we have in our King James Bible. And brethren, it is why it is an issue. Okay? It's why we're dealing with these things, because it is an issue that if you do the study, if you see the differences, you would only come to the conclusion, my oh my oh my, there are changes here that I cannot accept. And if I cannot accept those changes, what other parts can I not accept in the modern translations? Next week, we'll come back. We'll look at the doctrine of salvation. How is the doctrine of salvation affected? We'll deal with that next week and finish up. We'll deal with the doctrine of hell. How is the doctrine of hell different in the modern translations? And so come back and join us next week. Father,
thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you. Oh,